by mercy. Help us reach with open hearts and open doors. Oh, Jesus, friend of sinners, break our hearts for what breaks yours.
Some people have asked, you know, why are we doing this series right now? And I'd just like to share just a little bit of our mindset. You know, we work on our message series during the summer. We pastors all get together and we discuss the whole year. And right now we are in what's called the Epiphany season of the church year. And Epiphany always has a missionary feel to it. And this is what I would ask you to think about as we are looking at this message series, Me, Friend of All, that this is a message series primarily about mission work. We just happen to be focusing in on one community, the LGBTQ community, as a mission field, but what we're studying today is true of every person that we talk to. This is a missionary and epiphany message series. And as we carry out our mission, there is an important question for us to answer. This is what I want to answer today. It's just this simple question. Can a person who repeats the same sin over and over again be saved? Now, that certainly has an application. If you believe, as we do, what the Bible says about homosexual relations, can somebody who is in a homosexual relationship possibly be saved? But let's step back a little bit farther. Let's broaden it out just a little bit. We also know something about what the Bible says about heterosexual relationships. So how about this question? Can somebody who is living in a heterosexual relationship outside of marriage and being intimate with their partner, can that person possibly be saved? How about a heterosexual couple who are dating and who occasionally get more intimate than God would desire? Can they possibly be saved? Jesus equates lust with adultery, so can people who lust, whether it's for somebody of their own gender or of the opposite gender, can somebody who has lust over and over again possibly be saved? Well, broaden it out just a little bit bigger. Can angry Christians possibly be saved? Now, by angry Christian, many of you know what I'm talking about. You know, it's that Christian that just you try to avoid because there's always something that they're angry about and against. And if you don't know anybody like that, that's because you're part of our group. Join the group. But if we recognize we're falling into this same pattern of getting angry or bitter over and over again, can we possibly be saved? You see, this is not just a missionary question. This is a very personal question, isn't it? Because this applies to all of us. We are all people who repeat the same sins over and over again. So can we possibly be saved? Let's look for an answer in a story that Jesus told one day. He was in a mixed crowd that day. At the beginning of Luke chapter 15, we're told that there was this mixed crowd listening to Jesus. There were the tax collectors and sinners, the equivalent of the LGBTQ community of that day. And then there were the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the angry Christians of that day that were always finding fault in Jesus' ministry. The outsiders and the pious judges. And he told them three stories. One was a story about a lost coin, another a story about a lost sheep, and then the story that we're going to study today is the story about two lost sons. It's recorded in Luke chapter 15. It's this parable that Jesus told. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent into his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, and he was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For the son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when the son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" Remember that Jesus told this story to a mixed group of people. And both sides of the scale, the sinful outsiders and the self-righteous judges, had a reason to be angry as they heard this story. The Pharisees, they had a reason to be angry. "What kind of story is this? Who of us would ever go to your dad and say, 'Dad, I wish you were dead, but since you're not, can I have your money anyway? And then the dad says, why, sure, here, have all my money. And then he sits and waits for him. And then when he comes running. You know, back that day, people my age didn't run, just telling you. He comes running and he wraps his arms around him and he celebrates like all of this lousy stuff never happened. This is so unrealistic. What kind of person is that? This is just not a real story. Of course, the people on the outside, they had a reason to say, this is just not fair. This is just not realistic. After all, what dad would see his older son out there pouting,
you know, I'm not going to go in.
And his dad goes out to him and pleads with him, won't you please come back in?
What kind of dad is that?
Wuss, right? Both sides have reason to be angry. Oh, but thanks be to God, you have a God who doesn't really care if you're angry with him or not. He is going to be consistent to who he is. And it is a beautiful picture of your God's unconditional love. God so loved the world. Let's dig just a little bit deeper into that, though. Have you ever done a study of the word ungodly in the New Testament? Ungodly occurs 13 times. I went to Bible Gateway and I just searched the word ungodly and I looked up all the places where ungodly appears in the New Testament. It's 13 times. And as you read through those passages, it becomes very clear that in the New Testament, that Greek word that's translated ungodly is a synonym for unbeliever. But there are two places that are very unusual. They're both in Romans. In Romans chapter 4, from that same search, I got this screenshot. In Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says that God justifies the ungodly. God declares the ungodly. God declares unbelievers innocent. You are not guilty. You're not going to be punished. That's what God says to the unbelievers. And later on, at the end of this chapter, chapter 4, Paul goes on and explains that Jesus was delivered over to death for our offenses, for our sins, and raised again for our justification. On Easter Sunday, God declared to the world, to the ungodly, even unbelievers, I declare you not guilty in my sight. And then in the very next chapter, we're told that Jesus died not for the good people, but for the ungodly, for unbelievers. This is the unconditional gospel that you and I have a privilege to proclaim. No matter what you have said or done or thought, no matter who you are talking with, no matter what they have done or said or thought, you have the privilege of saying, Christ Jesus died for you. God says you are not guilty in his sight for Jesus' sake. Now, sadly, that doesn't mean that everybody's going to be saved, because what is unbelief? Unbelief is stepping outside of Christ and saying, okay, God, judge me on my own merits. And God says, okay, well, then I see your sins. But you and I have this incredible privilege of saying to any person that we interact with that your Father's love is absolutely waiting for you. It is always waiting for you because Jesus died for you. Whether you are a believer or not, he died for you. And that's really incredible when you think about how our love is always wavering. You know, whether you are on the younger son, sinner, rebel side of the scale, or the older son, pious, judge, Pharisee side of the scale, this is true. That you have a conflict going on within you. If you believe that Jesus is your Savior, there is this conflict going on. You have a sinful nature, the flesh, that wants to do its own thing, and you have the spirit within you that God has created when you came to faith, that wants to do God's will. And there's this battle going on inside of you. And if we were writing the story, we'd say, and the Spirit always wins. The sinful flesh within us will never win. The Spirit always wins. That's how I would write the story, but that's not the reality. The Apostle Paul in Romans admits that very often that sinful nature is the one who wins. And so we end up doing what we do not want to do. And that's why every one of us has to admit that there are things that we do over and over and over again. And if there is no hope for people who commit the same sin over and over and over again, then there's no hope for any of us. Because our love is always wavering back and forth. But remember, the whole point of Jesus' parable is that you have a Father whose love is always waiting for you. That Christ died for the ungodly. You know, what is it that will ultimately send somebody to hell? What sin keeps people out of heaven? Is it the LGBTQ lifestyle? Is it the heterosexual lifestyle that somehow dishonors marriage? Is it the older son, Pharisaical lifestyle, where we judge others, that will keep us out of heaven? The answer is none of the above. It's this that will keep us out of heaven. Now, what is our goal? What is our goal? As we deal with any person in our mission field, and I believe that's everybody around us, whether it be LGBTQ or somebody living together or the person sitting next to you right now, what's our ultimate goal? It's not to change behavior, is it? Right? Because changing behavior isn't going to get people into heaven. Our ultimate goal is to deal with this issue. Do they know that in Christ they can know that they are accepted, that God will not hold their sins against them? Now, granted, there is a sin that is unforgivable. Jesus talks about it in Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew chapter 12, he's done a bunch of miracles, and the Pharisees see those miracles, and they say, you're doing those miracles by the power of the devil. Even though Jesus made clear that he was doing those miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit working in him. And so they were speaking evil of the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus warns them that there is this unforgivable sin, not because it's so big, but because you are pushing away the very person of God who can bring you to faith. You are ridiculing the God who wants to work in your hearts. And maybe as you are dealing with people in your mission field, maybe as you have dealt with LGBTQ individuals, you have wondered, perhaps they have committed this sin against the Holy Spirit. Perhaps they have hardened their hearts. But you know, in that same chapter where Jesus warns, and incidentally, he doesn't warn the people on the outside, the people who feel condemned, he doesn't warn them about the sin against the Holy Spirit. He warns the Pharisaical, angry Christians of his day. But in that same chapter, Matthew summarizes Jesus' ministry by quoting the prophet Isaiah. And there's this key phrase in that quote, "A smoldering wick he will not snuff out." How do you know what's going on in somebody's heart and mind? Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful and beyond cure. Who can understand it? I don't even understand my own heart. I have a hard time knowing truly what are my motivations in everything that I do. If I have a hard time understanding my own heart, who am I to judge somebody else's heart? Let's not be real quick in looking at somebody who may seem to be pretty prickly. That they don't want anything to do with Christianity. Before we judge their hearts and say, they've sinned against the Holy Spirit, they're a lost cause. Before we judge their hearts, let's just think, wait a second, I have a hard time understanding my own motivations. And I would just ask you, what harm is done if we assume the best about people? What harm is done if we assume that there's maybe always a chance, and that the Spirit is still wooing somebody? You see, why might somebody be prickly and just seem very hard to get close to, that they're angry at Christians and at the Christian faith? Well, it could be because Christians have hurt them, because Christians have failed to show unconditional love. You know, this past week, this breaks my heart. Did you know that there was a former member of our congregation who was insulted, standing in part of a wedding party, insulted on that beautiful marble floor in front of our altar at church? And everybody in the wedding party heard a slur that everybody heard. Nobody said a thing. I can understand why that individual would be pretty angry, right? Maybe people are angry because there is something that we call the natural knowledge of God. That there is something written on our hearts. Romans chapter 2, Paul talks about it. It's written in our hearts, and our conscience makes a judgment about that. And maybe the people who seem to be just angry, maybe they are reacting to this law that they feel in their hearts that's condemning them, and they're trying to break that law. The trouble is, even a broken mirror still reflects back from the shards, and they don't like what they see. There is such a thing as the remembered word of God. People who seem far away from Christ and his church right now, who seem to be antagonistic, how do you know that maybe what they heard as a kid, the law and the gospel, is still working on their hearts? And maybe they're struggling, but they don't want to put that out for everybody to see. What harm would there be if we made that assumption that the hard exterior that we experience perhaps with anybody in our mission field maybe isn't a sign they've committed that sin against the Holy Spirit, but maybe they've just been hurt and they are afraid because they think all God has is anger towards them. And they don't know that there is this Father in heaven that's always waiting to love them. I think about a psalm, Psalm 42, the first five verses of that psalm that really hit home to me as I think about this. The psalm was written by the sons of Korah. So whoever was the actual author of this psalm, for one reason or another, felt far removed and distant from God. And as I read this psalm, I just wonder, could it possibly be that there are some people that you rub shoulders with who would say, you know, this describes my spiritual struggle right now? He wrote, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I used to go to the house of God under the protection of the Mighty One with shouts of joy and praise among the festive throng. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him, my Savior and my God. How many people are thirsting for what you and I have? They need to know that the Father's love is always waiting for them. Oh, you know, next week we're going to talk about what God says about heterosexual and homosexual lifestyle. God's law is there and we're not denying it. But our first and primary goal is you need to know the love of God before you can even have the courage to admit I need you and I've sinned against you. Our goal isn't to change people's lives. That's the last of our four-part message series. It's all about trusting that the Holy Spirit who has changed us can change other people too. We'll talk about that, but right now, could we do all that we can? First, to show unconditional love to the people who are different than us in any way. The people who feel like they're on the outside. And then as we have opportunity, as that love gives us opportunity to speak into the most private and tender parts of their lives, that we help them find their hope in God our Savior. There are some of you here right now. Some of you are out there online who feel like the author of this psalm, that you can't come into God's house because God doesn't want you. And if you don't have a Christian friend that you can talk to, that you can just be honest with and say, I'm afraid, that Christian friend who can remind you that no matter who you are, no matter what thoughts go through your mind, no matter what